Let us pray. O God, you have promised that your word will not be ineffectual, but it will accomplish that for which you send it. And grant tonight the power of your word would change lives in this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 13. The purpose of the parables in Matthew 13 is primarily to encourage the disciples who particularly need encouragement at this time due to the growing opposition to Jesus that was coming from the Pharisees. And some of the things which would have discouraged the disciples would have included a negative response to the gospel by many. Also, the terrible presence of evil which opposed Christ. The Pharisees at this stage were talking about killing Jesus, and they're even saying it was by the power of the devil Jesus was doing what he was doing. And another thing which would have discouraged them was just how small and insignificant the work of the kingdom of God appeared at this time. This morning in Brookside, we were looking at the parable of the sower, which explained why there are different responses to the gospel. And this evening we're going to look at the parable of the weeds, and then the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. And we'll have answers to some of these other things that will discourage God's people. The first point I want us to consider tonight is the problem of evil. The presence of evil and the suffering it causes has troubled many people over the years. The natural cry of "Why, God?" often goes up. Now, this parable doesn't give us every answer we might desire, but it certainly gives us an important answer in regards to the question of evil. The farmer who sows the good seed, we see in verse 37, is the Son of Man, God's own Son, who plants only that which is good. And the good seed here represents the sons of the kingdom. In the parable of the sower, the seed represented the Word of God. It's different here. The good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. Let us take note. The Son of Man only sows that which is good. That which is good. The bad seed, the tares, darnel it would have been called, are the work of the devil. We see this in verses 38 and 39. He is the producer of all that is evil and the producer of evil people. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over all. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, after he had been humbled by God, he says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is sovereign. God rules over all. God does as he pleases. God is sovereign over everything. But he is never the author of sin. He never causes people to sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. When we're dealing with a subject like the sovereignty of God, we have to do so very humbly, realizing there's so little that we can actually grasp. And we don't apply our very limited and fallen logic to matters which are beyond what we can accept. And we just hold to what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches clearly that God rules over everything, but he doesn't cause sin. He doesn't make people sin. Dr. Andrew McGowan is a Church of Scotland minister. And he tells a story of one time meeting a drunk man who said to him, "Ach, Andrew, it's predestined." As if somehow God's predestination was a reason why he was drunk. That wasn't the reason. He was a drunk because he chose to drink. God made a perfect world. In Genesis 1 and 31, when the world was finished, God said it was very good. And that perfect world was spoiled by the work of the devil and man's sinfulness. Those two things working together ruined this world and brought evil into this world and with it suffering. And Genesis chapter 3 was the beginning of the devil sowing the weeds, sowing the sons of the devil, as Jesus talks about, our sons of the evil one. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, and he's speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And because of what happened there, down through the centuries, is this battle between two seed, between two lines, between the children of the devil and the children of God. And we will never understand what is going on in this world. We will not understand what is going on in a huckle until we understand that there's this battle between two seed. It's important for us to realize that there are two distinct groups of people in this world. The wheat and the tares. The wheat and the weeds. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. And if you have never bowed the knee to Christ and accepted the rule and reign of Christ over your life, then the Bible teaches here tonight that you're a son of the evil one. As we're saying to the boys and girls, outwardly we can look very similar. But we have to look to our own hearts. We have to examine ourselves and to see what is the reality there. And we are only children of God. We're only children of Christ when there's a genuine love for God, when there's a saving faith resting on the cross, when there's genuine repentance accepting Jesus as Lord. The problem of evil. God made a perfect world, and the devil has come and sowed the seeds that have spoiled. The second thing we see in this passage is the concern of God. And here we come to something which is very encouraging. The workers of the owner of the field are concerned about the tares, and immediately they want to remove them. But the farmer in verse 29 calls for patience in case they pull the wheat up as well. A very hard thing to go into a field and to try and pull all the weeds out and not to harm the wheat. I remember when I was in Moy and at the Manster, there's one of the flower beds got a wee bit out of control, and I started to pull the weeds out, and this great big weed, and then I discovered there was a label on it. Did look like an ugly old thing, but it wasn't a weed after all. And you can't always tell the difference. And The farmer here is saying, don't pull the wheat, because you could pull the wheat as well. And we see an important principle here. The weeds are allowed to remain for the good of the wheat. And so it is with this world. Evil people and evil deeds are allowed to remain for the sake of God's people. And that's an amazing truth. It's maybe hard to grasp at the beginning, but that is a wonderful truth. And that can be in two ways that the weeds are allowed to remain for the sake of the wheat. First of all, for those who are still to be converted. God is patient with evil and with evil people because it's in God's plan to save some, to turn some of the weeds into wheat. And that's one of the reasons why he doesn't do away with all the weeds now and do away with all evil now. In 2 Peter 3, which is talking about the coming of Christ and the second judgment, the second coming, the judgment of the world and the doing away with evil. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And maybe we ask God, why evil? Why do you allow these evil deeds to happen? Why do you allow these evil people to continue in the world? God says, I'm patient. I'm wanting evil people to come and experience forgiveness. In Acts 18, Paul was in the city of Corinth and he was facing a very hard time. Little progress in the work of the gospel. And the Lord draws alongside him one night and says, Paul, don't give up because I have many people in this city. Where? There weren't many people saved. But there were many people in the plan of God that were going to be saved in the weeks and months ahead. So the evil remains for the sake of the wheat, because of God's plan to convert some. But secondly, the evil remains for the sake of the wheat, for the sanctifying of the saved. Suffering, including that which comes from evil, is a part of God's plan in preparing people for glory. Suffering is a part of God's plan for his people. Let me read a few verses which emphasize this. Romans 5 and verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Suffering produces character. Suffering changes people and prepares God's people for glory. James chapter 1, we'll go there, which very similar theme. And the reason I'm going to take time to read these different passages is because many people don't believe this. James 1 and verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James, are you crazy? Consider it joy when we face trials. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. One more. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I've got the wrong passage here. It must be 2 Peter. No, I haven't got it at the moment. I just can't put my eye on it. But in Peter, there's a similar passage talking about suffering, producing character and perseverance in preparation for glory. The idea that this world for the Christian is to be a world without trial, a world without sickness or suffering is nonsense. And anyone who teaches that for the Christian there will not be suffering in this world, they're teaching a false gospel. Because the Bible teaches that suffering is part of God's plan for you. And yet some people would say, would a loving God want you to go through suffering? You remember the story of Naomi in the Old Testament, who lost her husband, who lost her two sons. And I remember Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish minister again, saying this: we don't realize how much God loved Naomi, in that God would stop at nothing in order to give her the best. And that included bringing her through the valley of suffering. I'm not a very good father. I let my wife take care of us to the doctors on Monday to get her inoculations. Why do parents allow their children to go through that? And a big needle stuck into a wee child's hip? Because it's for her good. It's because we care and we love. And God loves his people so much that he's going to prepare them for glory. God is not the author of evil, but the evil that exists, God uses. See that in Habakkuk 1, he would use even the Babylonians in order to refine his people of Israel. For the fulfillment of his purposes, which includes saving and sanctifying his people, God uses the evil plans of the devil and turns them around for the sake of his children. And here we see the outworking of the truth that God has placed all things under the feet of Jesus for the sake of the church, Ephesians 1 and 22. And that God causes all things, even the evil in this world, even the suffering in this world, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8 and 28. And what is the purpose of God for his people? It's to make us holy. It's to make us clean. To make us like Christ. And to prepare us for heaven. And here is wonderful truth for the Christian. The reason why God allows suffering and evil to cross our path, it's for our good. We can't work it all out. We can't understand it. But we hold on in faith. It's for our good. So we have the problem of evil. We have the concern of God. He doesn't pull up the weeds for the sake of the wheat. And then thirdly, we have the final separation. In verse 30, at the harvest, the wheat is brought into the barn, which speaks of believers shining like the sun in eternal glory. In verse 43, heaven will have a glory, a majesty which is beyond words. The book of Revelation struggles to portray to us something of the glory of heaven, and it uses phrases like streets paved of gold and walls that are made from precious jewels. I don't believe heaven will be literally like that, but what the book of Revelation is saying is heaven will be far more wonderful and glorious than we can ever imagine. But we see here in verse 43, it isn't just heaven, but it's the Christians who are in heaven who will shine with this glory. What we will be something beyond our greatest imagination. But before there is this gathering into glory, evil has to be dealt with. And that includes evil people, those who are unsaved. And we see here the angels will deal with evil which spoils. In verse 41 we read, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." Revelation 21 speaks about all who are wicked, all who are sinful. They will never enter that glory. Nothing is going to contaminate eternal glory. And those who are wicked, those who are not saved, will be cast into hell, the lake of fire. And that word for hell that Jesus used was the word Gehenna, which was this terrible rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem where dead bodies were left to rot or to be burnt. And hell is God's cosmic rubbish dump, in that he will allow nothing that will spoil or ruin heaven into its presence. But this means the consequences for those who are not saved, those whose sin hasn't been dealt with by Christ and his cleansing work, the consequences for them is terrible. Verse 42, "They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Isn't that terrible? A fiery furnace. A fire which will never go out. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, which speaks of a place of great suffering, sadness, bitterness, and anger. Hell will be a place where there's no love, a place where there's no hope. A minister I know who went into a church in North Antrim was accused of dividing the congregation down through the middle. And he responded by saying, "Yes, the congregation has been divided, but it is the word of God that divided them." And you know, every preacher of the gospel, we have to divide. We have to tell you there are those who are the wheat and the lenter, heaven's glory. And there are those who are the tares, the weeds, who will enter the eternal fires of hell. We have to divide like that. And the question I want you to consider is, which side of the divide are you on this evening? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you been brought to saving faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you embraced Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? Because only when you've done that are you bound for heaven. One final point, which is the growth of the kingdom in verses 31 to 33. In between telling of the parable of the wheat and the tares and explaining that parable to his disciples, Jesus tells these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. Verse 31, he told them another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told him still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now why, in between telling the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then explaining that parable, why does Jesus tell these other two parables at this stage? And I think it's to encourage his followers that in a world that is evil, that although God's kingdom may appear at times to be small and insignificant, it will grow and grow until one day it is a great kingdom that will touch the whole world. In the parable of the mustard seed growing into this great shrub that's the birds perching, there's like a illustration there of Daniel 4, when indeed King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was likened to a great tree that grew and spread, and the birds perching and the animals take shelter under. And it's saying that indeed that the kingdom of God will be like it'll grow and grow across the world. And then the parable of the yeast working through the whole dough, saying that indeed this kingdom will touch every part of the earth. And as Revelation 7 says, there will be a great multitude in heaven from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The kingdom will grow. The kingdom will be victorious. The kingdom will be glorious. And the ways and the work of the kingdom may seem small, they may seem weak, but when God's people persevere in the work of the kingdom, they will see growth. In God's time, even in the midst of evil, even in the midst of the devil doing his worst, the kingdom grows and grows. So God's people remain faithful. You think of China and how after the Second World War, the missionaries were expelled from China. And yet when people got back into China, what did they discover? The kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, grew and it grew. And even from a tiny little seed, a great thing can come. Do you know the name Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. And in his class were boys. Most of them didn't come from a church background. And there's one boy who was now well up in his teenage years. Edward Kimball visited him where he worked in a little shoe shop. And during that shoe shop, that little boy came and trusted in Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. And the little boy became the great evangelist. D.L. Moody. From a little seed, a great increase. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher here. How do you know you've maybe got a Moody or a Spurgeon in your class? I know at least one Sunday school teacher has a Moody, but a Moody like D.L. You're maybe dealing with a wee class. Maybe they're not always listening. How do you know what God is going to produce? Such are the ways of the kingdom. Remember this, anything that is done for Christ is never insignificant. And we never will know what the full consequences of faithful service will be. In 1859, the slogan was, "A little bit more for Jesus." That led to a few men up there in Kells starting a wee prayer meeting, which led to revival. But maybe you're here tonight and you've been challenged. You know you're not a Christian. You haven't been saved. You haven't been born again. Let me encourage you tonight and say that the kingdom of God in you can start as a little seed. The little seed of you going home and beginning to read your Bible, starting the Gospels. The little seed of you starting to attend church more regularly. The little seed, not of you saying prayers, but praying to God, being honest to God about where you stand, pleading his help. The little seed of rejecting wrong influences in your life. These things will not save you. But by God's grace, it could be the little seed that will grow into a great plant as the kingdom becomes part of your life. To God be the glory. We're going to continue to worship God with our offering. And during it, the choir will lead us in the praise, His bountiful care. But also think of the word and your response to it.